It's good to see y'all. Good looking bunch. thanks, Lord. I was going to say some wonderful things about our speaker, but he asked me not to. So there's humility there. I want to tell you that his website, or the website of his church in Hong Kong, if you just Google Rob Rufus, real simple, go to his church website. There's lots of media recordings to listen to where they unpack a lot of the stuff that he's been sharing with us here. Goes into more detail, and it really is amazing. There's at least 150 sermons on there for free. Right? Is that grace or what? And it's all available to us, so I encourage you to do that. If you're anything like me, I've got to unpack it. I've got to understand it. do that, and it's just delightful. We traveled up here with them. They are delightful, real, honest, generous people that we fell in love with, and it's just easy to do that. You can tell about people when you travel with them, I think. You know, there's a real honesty that happens there, and they are delightful. If you've been here the last couple of sessions, they need no introduction. I just want you to welcome with me Rob Rufus.
There we go. Thank you. Okay, great. Thanks, Randy.
Was that short enough?
No, it was very, very kind of you. Appreciate that so much. Yeah, we feel like we've known you guys for years as well, so it's amazing. It is wonderful. Well, there's something going on here tonight. Hey, it's good. Something's moving around the room. Something is a someone. Isn't it wonderful that grace isn't a doctrine? It's a he's a person. That his whole throne room is made of the substance of grace. And that God governs from that realm of grace. And has always has done. Before the foundation of the world, there was a lamb slain. God has never wanted to be a mean, nasty God who just thrashes the earth through the law of Moses. God's nature has always been a good nature. In Luke 11, Jesus said, "Woe to you, experts in the law." I'm glad he didn't say, "You, experts in grace." He said, "Woe to you, experts in the law, for you have hidden or taken away the key to knowledge." And the key to knowledge is the revelation of the nature of God. That's what opened up Europe in the Reformation for supernatural advancement of science and arts and every area of life. It's through the key to knowledge, it's the revelation of the nature of God. And he says, you do not enter in yourselves and you stop others who want to enter entering in. And so the nature of God is wonderful. And I am so grateful. Sorry, folks, I've got to do this. Otherwise, Glenda's going to beat me up. All right. She said, please promote our daughter's CD. Okay, so I want to do this. Please bear with me for a moment, but I've got to go back to the room. And she beats me up. I tell you, it's terrible, but anyway, our daughter Bonnie Rufus, now Bonnie Whaley, married to my son, not in law, but son in grace. Her name is, and he really is a son in grace. For years and years, my biggest fear was that I would never be able to release my daughter to any man because no man was good enough for my little Bonnie Tasha Rufus. But anyway, the man came along to Hong Kong. From Ireland, but grew up in Africa anyway. And he's just a great guy. Anyway, it's Bonnie Whaley on the CD, but it's recorded by Integrity Music, and it's top quality. And it's called the Sound, and it really is the sound of the glory. It's about hearing the sound of glory. And while they were recording it, People had gold teeth. People were healed. There were angelic visitations. So it's just a remarkable CD. So did I do that good enough? So get that. It's all on New Nature Publications, where you can get grace books as well. Okay, I'm now released. Thank you very much. Anyway, did I do that okay? All right. Okay. And I also want to thank those folk who really have mentioned the scripture from Isaiah 54 that I read from this morning and said it was kind of an eye-opener for them. And I want to thank you for the way this group of leaders has received us, though you don't know us. And you've listened to the word from the first night, last night, and I believe in a very mature way. You've been receiving it, but thinking it through and processing it, and that's the wise thing to do. And I really appreciate that. But isn't it amazing that the oath that God took in Isaiah 54 to never be angry with us, on oath he'll never withdraw his covenant of peace, he will never withdraw his unfailing love or his chassid, his favor, and he's taken an oath never to condemn us. Now that's on oath, and God cannot lie. And he said, it's just like the oath I took with Noah, that I'll never flood the globe with a flood again. And you remember the covenant sign of Noah's flood, the oath that God took, never to flood the whole earth again in a flood. These local floods, but never a global flood, was a rainbow. And the New Age stole the rainbow, but my friends, it is God's idea, and we're going to keep the symbol of the rainbow is a sign that God takes an oath. I will never judge the whole world in a global flood. And in the same way, he says, this is like the times of Noah. I take an oath that I will never be angry with you again. I'll never withdraw my favor from you. I will never condemn you. And I will never withdraw my covenant of peace with you, says the Lord, on earth. Okay. And the sign is a rainbow. In Revelation 4:1, the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos looks up by revelation in the Spirit and sees an open door and goes into heaven, and he sees around the throne room a emerald rainbow. So 360 degrees around the throne of God, everywhere he looks, he sees a sign of a rainbow, an eternal reminder of an oath that he took, never to be angry with us again and never to judge the world in a global flood. Why emerald rainbow? Emerald is a color green, and in the Hebrew language, it's the name for fresh anointing olive oil, fresh oil. And so God has a rainbow with anointing oil all around the way he thinks. And as you come into the thoughts of God, your mind is surrounded by a rainbow of the oath of God under a fresh anointing, till your thought life is transformed into a thought life of peace, of a God that has taken an oath never to be angry with you again or condemn you or withdraw his covenant of peace. And you know, new covenant, there's new covenant repentance, friends, but it's different to the repentance of the old covenant. There's a sackcloth and ashes repentance that is morbid and it's crushing and it's worldly sorrow. But Paul says, we don't operate in worldly sorrow. We have godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life. You see, old covenant repentance is one of judgment and harshness and wrath and a terror and just sackcloth and ashes. New covenant repentance is an entirely different thing. You cannot bring an old covenant system into the new covenant system. If you bring anything from the old covenant into the new through the cross, then bring all the Levitical priests, bring the law. But the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7 that at the changing of a priesthood, there must be the changing of the law. And Jesus was not even qualified to be a priest under Aaron or in Moses' time, because the Levitical priesthood was there to minister the law. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, so he cannot be a priest under Levi, under ancestors. But he's a priest by an indestructible life as our great high priest, and he comes from the tribe of Judah, and he doesn't come to bring the law, he came to cancel the law and fulfill the law at the cross on our behalf. Can you say amen? And so you cannot bring old covenant prayers, old covenant mindsets, old covenant repentance, anything old covenant. It comes to the big bouncer called the cross. There's a bouncer, there's a filter, and nothing comes through that filter of the cross. And if it does come from the old to the new, there's apostolic commentary on it. In other words, most things that are of the old covenant come to the cross. They start at the cross. They do not pass through the cross into the new covenant. Some things do pass through, like circumcision, but it's no longer the snip on the tip. It comes through the cross, but it changes as it transitions through the cross. And Paul has to say, it's no longer circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. So anything that comes through from the old into the new needs apostolic commentary on it. And if the new covenant is silent on it, it should not come through the cross and it should not be embraced under the new covenant. It's a totally different system. Hebrews 7:18 says it's a weak and useless system because we know it's intrinsic, but the new covenant is extrinsic. It's happened in God on our behalf. And so repentance in the new covenant is re, which is a prefix to do again. Pent is go to the highest place. Repent is to go to the highest place. The penthouse is the highest place. Isaiah 54, God takes an oath never to be angry with us, never to condemn us, never to withdraw his covenant of peace. On oath, never to take his favor away from us. On oath, never means never. Isaiah 54. Isaiah 55, he then goes on, he says, well, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways are higher than your ways. And then we say, oh, we don't know the ways of God. Yes, we know the ways of God. He's revealed the ways of God. No one could have thought up the new covenant. No one could have thought up an extrinsic covenant. Extrinsic. No one could have thought up the good news of the finished work of the cross. His ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Repent. Go to the highest way of thinking. Think the thoughts of God. Isaiah 53 is the finished work of the cross. Isaiah 54 is the oath that God takes. Isaiah 55, God says, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your thoughts. Repent in the New Testament is to rethink the high thoughts of God. God's opinions of you through the filter of the cross. Whoa. Repent. Greek word for repent for the new covenant is metanoia. Think differently. Change the way you think. The Hebrew word for repent is tashuvah. Come back to grace. Repent in the new covenant. Come back to grace. Tashuvah. Have a rainbow mentality. Have an anointed thought life. The thought life of God. The high thoughts of God. The oath that God's taken. Think. Renew your mind. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world and the way this thinks, but be transformed in your mind, in your thinking, that you can prove the perfect, acceptable, pleasing will of God. Think differently. Change the way you think. There's a cursed earth system that you work by the sweat of your brow under a law and labor and darkness and oppression, and you get thorns and thistles. There's a creation groaning in frustration, but God's revealing sons of God that come with a different way of thinking, a new covenant way of thinking. Their minds are renewed. They're transformed. No longer conformed to this worldly element of do good, get good, do bad, get bad. Beggarly elements of this age from the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God didn't separate the evil part of the fruit to one side of the tree and the good side of the fruit to the other side of the tree. Good and evil were intact within the same fruit. And therefore, neither any part of the fruit can be used to restore mankind. You see, both good and evil were part of the fall. The good and evil, if we don't understand the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we don't understand philosophically what the new covenant is all about. Because it's not about a comparison between righteous behavior and unrighteous behavior. It's the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a comparison between the gift of righteousness and self-righteousness. What was Adam's sin? What was Adam and Eve's great sin? Sexual immorality? No. Greed? No. War? No. What was their sin? Wanting to be like God. Well, aren't we told in the church, be like Christ, be more like Christ? What was their sin? Wanting to be like God intrinsically. Anytime you want to be like Christ, be like God through the law or what you eat or what you do, that's an intrinsic desire to be like God that produces the unbelief of self-righteousness. Guys, is this making any sense? Paul the Apostle through the book of Romans, you'll never understand the book of Romans if you think righteous behavior versus unrighteous behavior. Paul the Apostle is constantly comparing the gift of righteousness with self-righteousness. Repent. Teshuvah. Metanoia. come back to the highest place, the high thoughts of God that he has about you, the oath he's taken about you, the finished work of the cross, the oath he's taken about you, the high thoughts, his high ways through the finished work of the cross. Then you'll see the valleys filled in front of you, and the trees will go forth with joy and peace and clapping their hands. Even creation will begin to celebrate when the sons of God, with rainbow thoughts and rainbow thinkings, stop fighting the new age, just manifest the glory of the glory of the real age of the powers of the age to come. And the new ages are the easiest people to reach. Teshuvah, come back to grace. It is amazing tonight that almost all the songs about the love of God. And one of the questions that I've been given for tomorrow morning at breakfast, keep bringing the questions if you want, write them down, give them to me tomorrow because we're going to do our best to answer them, was what about the Ephesians 2, the church in Ephesus? And Jesus writes to them and he says to them, now repent, for you've fallen from a high place. Now just get the context. It starts off with saying, you work hard, you work hard, you do this right, you do everything right, you do this right, you test people that are not true apostles, you expose false apostles, you're doing everything right. Folks, that's how most people want their church to be. Working hard, doing everything right, exposing false apostles. And Jesus says, but you have lost your first love, you have fallen from a high place. Repent, therefore. Repent. What? Teshuvah. Come back to the high place. You've lost your first love. Folks, people think a church that's working hard and doing all the stuff right, which is not bad, that's what we want. No, Jesus says, if you lose your first love, you've fallen from a very high place. And now you need to repent. Come back to the high place of thinking, and otherwise I'll take my lampstand away. Friends, taking his lampstand from a church isn't taking salvation out of the church. It's taking illumination. It's taking revelation out of the church. And let's just think this, because people still read this through a new covenant, an old covenant lens, and they go, okay, we've got to get our first back love. Oh, we've got to get our first love back. Oh, God, give me my love back for you. Give me my love back for you. They're just bringing themselves straight under the law. The first law is thou shalt love the Lord your God. And they just come back under the law. That's even going into a lower and lower place. But 1 John 4, around verse 16 says, we love him because he first loved us. What is the first love they've fallen from? The revelation of his great love for us. It's amazing to me that people trying to prove their love for God are very religious. People will kill themselves in the name of religion. They'll blow up places and do all kinds of horrific things to prove they love their God. Proving that you love God is merely a subtle form of trying to keep the first commandment, the law. But we are dead to the law, friends. And we love him because he first loves us. And the greater the revelation, of his love for you, the greater your capacity to reciprocate with love back to him. The Gospel of John 5 times says the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the man who wrote that was the one who's talking about himself. 5 times the disciple whom Jesus loved. John writing about himself. He had a good opinion of himself. Now, do you think Jesus loved John more than the others? No, Jesus loves everyone. John 17, Jesus says, the Father loves you as he's loved me. The Father loves you and me as the way he loves Jesus. Jesus loved all his disciples the same. But John had a revelation that Jesus loved him. Hey, John knew that Jesus loves me. I know I'm the one that he loves. I reckon Peter must have been tempted a few times to cut John's ear off. You know, a little bit of jealousy there. I mean, I want to tell you about the one who had a revelation that he's the one Jesus loved. He's different to Peter. Peter was trying to prove he loved Jesus. I tell you, I've lived a life trying to prove I love God, and it's law, and it's curse. But the religious world's driving us. We've got to love more. First love, my friends, means a falling from the revelation that we love him because he first
That's me, Peter. I'll follow you anywhere, Jesus. Not being like these sloppy agape Christians. I will follow you anywhere, even a prison. Jesus, I never heard of that name before. Then he starts swearing and cursing. I don't know what bad swear words in Canada, but I won't try them. But he starts using that language. Not only is he denying Jesus three times, but he started out trying to prove. Now, the one that knew he was the one that Jesus loved is the one at the Last Supper sitting closest on the chest of Jesus. And Peter's down the other side of the table saying, hey, what's Jesus saying? When you know that he loves you, you're the one that's hearing the voice, because you're not tuned to the law, 666. You're tuned to the sound of the love of God for you. Amen. When they came to arrest Jesus, man, every single one of the disciples fled. They ran. Peter, they left the clothes in the trees. And none of them were there at the foot of the cross except one disciple, the one that knew, I'm the one that he loves. Do you know that you're the one he loves? You're the one that I love. Anyway. And then it says, at the foot of the cross, Jesus says to his mother, Mom, behold your son. Then says to John, behold your mother. Who did he entrust with one of the most precious things to him? The one that knew that he loved him. Jesus is not going to entrust the secrets of the kingdom to people that don't know that he loves us. Because if we're like a Peter trying to prove we love him, we cannot be entrusted with the sacred secrets of the kingdom. Because see, to fall from first love is to fall from a great height. And we have to repent. We have to go back to the highest way of thinking. His oath for us. Because in Ephesians 3, Paul says, and ever, he says, I bow my knee to the Father of the believers, the church, in both heaven and earth. And I ask him to fill you out of the riches of his glory with his supernatural might in your innermost being. That Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith. That together with all the other believers, you may have the power to comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That he who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you can ask or think according to his power that is at work within you. See, what is the operation of the power at work within you and me? It is determined by the degree of the revelation we have of the love of Christ, which is the finished work of the cross. The love of Christ, the heart, the depth, the length, and the breadth that cannot be comprehended by natural understanding, but it comes by revelation. I'm the one he loves. And when we fall from that heart, friends, heart, depth, length, breadth, the Hebrews loved the cube. They loved the cube. The temple the temple of Moses in the Holy of Holies was 10 by 10 by 10 by 10, a perfect cube. And the rebuilding of Solomon's temple, I think it was, they enlarged it. I think it was something like 20 by 20 by 20 by 20. The walls around the New Jerusalem in heaven above is 1,200 kilometers by 1,200 a cube. Why is this cube? What's the revelation in the cube? Well, you see, in every dimension, God loves you perfectly. See, we kind of think in this area of my life, I'm more holy, I'm more obedient, I'm more sold out and sacrificial to Christ. So I guess in this length, he loves me. But in this breadth, I'm not doing so well, so I guess he loves me less in that area. And in that area, he may love me a bit more, but in that length. No, in every dimension, the perfect heart, depth, length, and breadth of the love of Christ, the full dimensions of all that God is perfectly in love with you. God is love. God cannot stop loving you, because to do that, he has to stop being who he is. Love isn't God. God is love. The New Age will say love is God. No, no, love isn't God. God is love. God is not power, but because he is love, he uses his power in a gracious way to heal and bless and manifest. Can you say amen?
Amen.
You guys go very quiet. I know. Let's turn to a few scriptures just to get really biblical here. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And we just have so much to cover that I'm not even going to try at all to cover it. But that's why I do encourage you. You know, I'm asking God every day for revelation for the church I lead in Hong Kong and for the jurisdiction of influence God's given us in many different nations and friends we're working with, relationships. I think there's through the grace message, there's a recovery of authentic apostolicity, if I can coin that word, apostolicity, where apostles are no longer denominational superintendents that get the biggest chairs, the biggest office, but apostles are at the end of the queue. They're the ones right at the bottom because apostles and prophets are foundational ministries. So everyone else has been built on them, and no one celebrates foundation. Everyone celebrates the building that goes up. So apostles, Paul said, we're the offscouring of the world. We make many rich, but we ourselves are poor. Many apostles could stay home and build big mega churches, but they surrender that, and they serve the wider body of Christ. They don't own any of the churches. They only relate to those churches through the elders that govern that church, and it's through relationship, not institution. And there's no constitution either, and they can't take the buildings back or anybody back if those elders say, we don't want you anymore. It is purely on the strength of friendship, trust, and integrity of relationship. And so when the message of grace comes, it will set in order all of the governmental issues of how the church is to be governed. For it's a government of his peace. There will be no, the increase of his peace, there will be no end. Because the government is on his shoulders. Friends, this is very important that in the last days, in the climax and consummation of the ages, we got one shot left. I don't know how many days you got left or how many days I've got left. But I want to tell you, I do not want to just get old and then retire. There is no retiring. I want to leave a legacy in human history. I want to leave a legacy to my children's children's children. I want them to read about Robin Glenda Rufus in 150 years' time and go, dear God, that's why we are what we've got today. Because we were building on the legacy of great-great-great-grandma and granddad. Because I tell you, one of the things that I find is just wisdom to resist adultery or anything stupid is because it affects generations to come. Now, the blood can stop that, but friends, I want to tell you that in heaven, your status with Christ doesn't change when you sin and you fail. But on earth, there are consequences that affect other people. And I believe that one of the reasons why at times I felt like dying and just going to be with Jesus, one of the reasons why I've stopped, I haven't done that, not that I would kill myself, but is that, Lord, I have a responsibility to generations to come. I have a responsibility to generations to come. And my life is affecting people. Romans 4 says that we are heirs of the world through a righteousness that is apart from the law. And so I cannot back off. If you preach this message, I'm sorry to say this, and I'm not complaining, but you'll get attacked, you'll get slandered like Paul did. You'll get a messenger from Satan assigned to buffet you, to stir up wherever you go, insults, hardships, persecutions, and weaknesses. But I want to tell you, when you're weak, the power of God is made perfect in you. This is not for the faint-hearted. This is for the very weak. We do not have a motto. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. No, no, no. When the going gets tough, the weak find their strength in their God. Amen. And I want to tell you, in the last 7 years when I've said I am not, I mean, I could tell you all the reasons why I'm preaching this message and the voice God I heard and what he spoke to me, and we just don't have those times, but it's all on our website. There's actually several hundred messages, Randy. But anyway, But one thing I know, that 5 years ago, I decided I'm not going to mix the covenants at all. And I'm going to take the risk. And God said, son, you're a man that hears my voice, but you're going to have to learn to hear my voice even clearer. Because many, many voices are going to come against you. Voices of famous people. Voices that are going to make you look like an idiot. And you're going to learn to listen to my voice. Do not listen to the voice of the devil. Do not listen to the voice of man. Do not listen to the voice of your own flesh, but learn to listen to my voice. And I didn't know what he was talking about, but he was setting me up. A year before he launched me to teach this message undiluted, he was teaching me and preparing me and weaning me off the need of man's approval. For a great addiction that's more dangerous than crack cocaine is the addiction to the need of the approval of man. And I tell you, that's the political spirit right there. And we are the ambassadors of the highest government in the universe, authorized to call rebel planet Earth back to the obedience of faith through the gospel of grace. And this planet is into all kinds of ideas of democracy, and I'll do my own thing, and I create my own God in my own image. But I want to tell you this, that we are called to establish a government that's eternal, a government that is the kingdom of God, and this earth is in rebellion through first Adam, but we're standing now in last Adam, Jesus Christ, to bring the planet earth, to see earth, the fullness of this planet, and the nations of this world become the nations of his Christ and his God. We are not sitting at the rapture bus stop waiting to get away from an evil world. We are priests and kings reigning on this earth until Christ comes again. And the end of the age is not the end of the earth. It's the end of the reign of evil. It's the end of the reign of illegitimate demonic powers. And it's the church. And the book of Revelation says that it is the apostles and the prophets and the priests that will rejoice because Babylon will come down. And Babylon is a religious system in the church world and in religious worlds. And there's a generation coming out in these days that is rising up in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's a courage coming into men and women's hearts. Because I am not naturally courageous. I am an introvert posing as an extrovert. I do not lie about this. I have faced real live combatants in military contact. And I tell you that it was exciting as a 24-year-old and pretty frightening as well. But nothing is more frightening and intimidating than preaching this message. Because there's a grace-hating spirit, an anti-anointing, anti-grace spirit that came and stirred Adam and Eve to witchcraft, to seek to be like God on the wrong basis. The law is a form of insanity that tries to get us to be like Christ, and the devil is behind it because God has canceled the law. And the devil is the one empowering a law that's canceled on the church with the same temptation that he gave Adam to become like God through self-righteousness rather than through the gift of righteousness. And so I want to tell you, I just hope, and I didn't come here to solicit volunteers. I didn't come here to solicit people to join me in this fight. But I hope if I have solicited some, it will take some of the target off some of us. Because when Martin Luther stood up, he stood up pretty much as a lone voice. With 1,000 years of superstitious demonic darkness over the church. And he stood up and he said, the just will live by faith, not by the law. And all hell broke loose against him. And I've heard the sound, the enemies come in invisible hostility and attack my mind and fear and all kinds of things. And you lose some of your closest friends. But Paul says, I will give everything up that I may gain. Christ. And I made a choice 5 years ago. I will give up, I'll lose everything for the sake of this gospel. And friends, there's a reason why many, many Christians will give up on their gospel, which is no real gospel at all because it's full of law. The reason they give up it, the reason they can backslide, the reason they can get betrayed or abandoned or rejected, and then they just backslide, oh no, the church is so toxic and the world's so dangerous and I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. The reason they can do that, they don't have a gospel worth dying for, so they don't have a gospel worth living for. This gospel is worth living for and dying for. This gospel is worth standing for with a boldness. And I tell you, friends, it is not popular to be a dictator today. Because there is revolution in the air, and first in the natural, and then in the supernatural. And the sweeping moves through the Middle East, and the toppling, where ordinary citizens are saying, enough is enough, these dictatorships. I love my neighbors, I love people around us, and we're not going to have these dictators anymore. And they're rising up, they say, we don't care if we die, but we will have free nations. And shock of all shocks, it's breaking out in the United Kingdom, it's breaking out in the United States. Even in safe Canada, people are saying, revolution is in the air. I don't think I lost because I got nothing really to complain about here. You watch. They're going to camp out there. But after a while, I'm going back to my warm house and all the amenities. But the most dangerous thing is revolution breaks out because the leaders don't lead. Friends, I lived in a country that I was ashamed that I grew up in a nation called apartheid, that had apartheid. And I'm not going to go into the details of that, but all of us whites weren't racist. Because I find all over the world there's racism. Yes. Ours was just constituted. I found in Australia there's probably more racist than South African whites. I believe that. But I grew up in a country that was racist with apartheid. And I tell you, our government had many times of a period of 40 years to make and begin the slow changes. And finally, they left the ANC no other option but an armed revolt. And I don't agree with it, but people died. 60,000 South Africans died in a three-year period leading up to those elections. More than 10 years of the Vietnam War. And because it wasn't led by leaders, it wasn't led by a nationalist government who should have brought apartheid down gradually and progressively and brought in freedom. And the danger in the church world, I want to say this to leaders, is the revolution is coming more from the ground roots, from the people now. For the Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh in the last days. And that word is a kakō, the Greek word. It's a secular word for a man, young man, writing to his girlfriend and saying, I want to ekakō my love for you. It's the Father's love being poured out on all peoples. And there's something of the freedom of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of liberty, manifesting in the hearts of men and women. And I find that when leaders don't change, but they stick to their guns, like the Nationalist Party of South Africa did, then violent revolution broke out. And I don't agree with that violent revolution, but I understand the mentality of people that just cannot go on and on and on being oppressed. And I tell you, there are millions of believers that don't know why they're restless, but they feel something is wrong. And the rebellion that seems to be, some of it's just rebellion. I want to tell you, in the Middle East today, some of those people are just in rebellion. But I want to say this to you, that the government that replaced the nationalist government, and all on, and I pray for the ANC government, but I don't think they're a great government. I think many of them have just got wealthier, and the black people in South Africa got many millions, have got poorer and poorer and poorer, and there's a black elite in the government and in a white elite, and the poor are getting poorer and poorer and poorer. So I believe chaos that comes from grassroots revolution and topples a government most times doesn't replace it with a good government. And leaders need to wake up and smell the roses and understand there's a shift going on. And if we wait till the people have had enough and they throw off restraints, then we blame them for being rebels. If we hold on to old traditions and old ways of contextualizing Scripture and viewing Scripture through old covenant scratches on our new covenant lenses, we're going to have a revolution on our hands, and it will be our fault. We're not making changes out of fear of man or politics, because that will be a disaster too. But we're making changes out of revelation from the Word of God. Hallelujah. This is our time as leaders. This is the time when the Nelson Mandela types can appear. This is a time when people, he's the one that actually stopped the bloody revolution, the potential civil war. You have no idea how South Africa could have decimated itself. The military of South Africa was very strong, could have held on and just killed everyone. Then when the ANC came to power, there could have been a backlash of blood all over our nation. But Nelson Mandela, a great leader, statesman. See, a politician is someone who's looking for the next election to get a vote. A statesman is thinking of the next generation. And Nelson Mandela came out not as a politician, but as a statesman. And we need to be statesmen. We need to be building for generations to come. We cannot come under the fear of the grace-hating spirit. We cannot come under the fear of the Pharisees that sit in our midst even. They're in every congregation, we love everyone in the church. But friends, in every congregation, there are Pharisees. There are people that are so full of self-righteousness, they read the wrath of God, judgment, they're critical, they're judgmental about everything, friends. And some of them, it's not because they lack revelation, it's just because they have religious demons. There are Pharisees that repented in Jesus' day, but there were other Pharisees that gnashed their teeth and plotted to kill him. And there are some people that will just have to leave your church because they will fight you every step of the way against this message. They will attack you. They will stir up conspiracies. I'm not prophesying. I'm just telling you the reality. And until you're convinced of this message that I'm preaching, I'm trying to preach, and I don't have it completely, and I'm learning every day. But until this message has fully persuaded you like it fully persuaded Paul, don't start preaching it. Because when you step into this message, I'm not talking about preaching a little bit of grace and then balancing it with a bit of law. I'm talking about preaching the full message that Paul the Apostle preached. Until you're fully persuaded that this message of Paul is consistent through the New Testament, don't start preaching it, because you will arouse reaction from the realms of darkness. Yes. But you will also stir up angelic righteous angels that will come and surround you and protect you. And the power of the Holy Spirit will be on you. And Glenda and I've cried a lot in the last 5 years, but we've laughed a lot and we've felt life in its fullness. And we've seen people come out of, more people come out of wheelchairs in the last 3 years than we've seen in the 30 years before that. And we saw numbers come out in the 30 years before that. But in the last 3 years, we've seen far more come out of wheelchairs than we've seen in 30 years of ministry. The deaf hear the power of God in manifestation. Because God backs this message with His divine endorsement. So I want to quickly say, well, witchcraft, what is evil? People say, what is evil? How do you explain and define evil? Evil is simple and easy to define. People say, how can a God of love allow evil in the earth? Well, friends, simply, this is what evil is. Evil is when a lower authority exalts itself above a higher authority. That's called illegitimate authority. Illegitimate authority is evil. The Trinity are co-equal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. Yet the Father, the Son submitted to the Father, and the Holy Spirit submitted to the Son. Christ has the headship of the Father, and the head of every husband is Christ, and the head of every wife is her husband. There's a headship. There is equality, but there's headship, there's divine order that brings the government of peace. As soon as you've got agitation in your life, as soon as you've got a troubled spirit in your marriage, in your family, in your church, it's because divine order is being usurped and low authority is exerting itself above a high authority. Within the Trinity, there is no dominating of the Father. There's perfect love that governs that divine order. Satan, Lucifer said this, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. That is illegitimate authority. That's what's called evil. In 1 Samuel 16:23, when Saul, out of fear of man and not in honor to God, he doesn't do what God says. And so the prophet Samuel comes and he says, rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. So witchcraft is when a low authority exalts itself above a high authority. This, the order in marriage today, has been lost because we've taken on the culture of a democratic world. We've lost the culture of the kingdom where there's order. The government is on Jesus' shoulders. We're submitted to Christ. He's the head of the church. I have to order my marriage because I'm submitted to a headship that is Christ. I need to be hearing God. I need to be walking with God, hearing the voice of God, so I can husband my wife, not by dominating, manipulating, or bullying her, but because of a headship in divine order through grace. So she can willingly want to submit to me and honor me. And I refer to her and we do things together and there's a ref. But there is not egalitarianism. Forensically, we're equal. But operationally, there's a headship. Just like Father, Son, Holy Spirit are equal. There's no battling for position. There's a humility through love. We submit to one another through reverence for Christ. When parents say, Johnny, please don't, little four-year-old Johnny, please don't, five-year-old, don't touch that, and Johnny just goes, and the parents laugh. They've just allowed illegitimate authority. They've allowed a low authority to exert itself above a high authority. They've just let their child learn that illegitimate authority is quite funny. And then one day the police in Canada will have to teach them the hard way. Romans 13, to submit to the authority of those that wield the sword, the police. And so now discipline's gone out of the home because it's all just let it happen. But the kingdom order brings peace. It brings a government of peace. And so we teach our children to listen to the voice of God quickly. It only takes 2 to 3 weeks and every child will learn supernatural obedience, divine order. Johnny, don't touch that. Johnny goes. And we just take Johnny to the room, and whatever way is appropriate to Canadians, we discipline him. I still think the Proverbs are right, that the rod of instruction is good for the seat of learning. Foolishness is locked up in the heart of a child, and the rod will drive it out. Some children have grown up to be adults still with foolishness because they weren't given the security of parents that disciplined in love. Now, there are other ways to discipline, and there's a variety of ways because some children, that you can smack them with a rod and never use your hands. Hands are for blessing. But some you can use the rod. It doesn't make any difference. There's other ways. All I'm saying is that they learn, but Johnny, don't touch that. Then they touch it. You say, Johnny, I said, don't touch it. Then they touch it. Johnny, I told you, don't touch it. Johnny, I said, don't touch it. Johnny, I said, don't touch it. And Johnny knows the decibel level where to back off. So at the, he knows the fifth time it's coming, the discipline's coming, and it will be wild, ungodly discipline because now it's temper. And that's child abuse. So Johnny knows, it's the fourth time I could keep, he hears the fifth discipline, knows the sixth one is the beast is coming. So he pulls his hand away and looks at you like this. And witchcraft has just been done on you, and you wonder why there's agitation in the home. It's all, Johnny, I said, don't, Johnny, touch it, take straight through, deal with it. Johnny learns, 2 to 3 weeks, children stop doing that. They listen to the voice of a high authority that loves them so much that wants to protect them from their teenage years of insanity. I'm not talking about being a dictatorial parent. I'm talking about hugging your children after you've disciplined them. Listen, we need to love them and affirm them and speak words of favor over their life all the time, all the time. So the discipline is the exception, and it's clouded in love. Amen. Are you still with me? Yeah. So it's a low authority exalting itself above a high authority. That's witchcraft. Now, we quoted it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Paul says, I'll just quote it to you. We read it already. Paul says in Galatians 5, verse 4, he says, you that, Christians, you that are trying to be righteous or justified through the law, you have fallen from grace. You have made Christ of no effect. They're still saved. They're still on their way to heaven. But the power of Christ, the power of the cross, and the power of grace has been nullified or reduced in their life. You've made, well, it's been made no effect. Why? He says you have fallen from grace. What does that mean? Grace is a higher authority than the law. The law is a truth. Grace is a higher truth. So when you go back under the law, then a lower authority has exalted itself above a high authority, grace. And so that's why in Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? What's that? Witchcraft. What have they done? They've gone back under the law. They've seen Christ clearly crucified in Paul's preaching. Signs and wonders had broken out, verse 5. They've gone back under the law. And Paul says, after beginning in the spirit, do you want to finish your journey in the flesh, in human effort? Why? To go back under the law, friends, is to go back under witchcraft, because Christ canceled the law at the cross, and any time the law comes over grace, you're coming under a low authority exerting itself above a high authority. It's a spirit of rebellion, and it is going to stir up rebellion in the church, and the law stirs up sin, and the law breaks people's hearts with condemnation. But when we walk in grace, Christ is of full effect. Christ, the living, resurrected Jesus, is moving in power in our lives. Amen. Friends, we have this opportunity as preachers and teachers to impart this revelation to our people, and it takes months and months and years and years. Let's look at Matthew 5, and let's have a quick look here and see if this is intrinsic righteousness or extrinsic righteousness Jesus is talking about here. Matthew chapter 5. How are we doing? You still got your attention? Can you follow my accent when I talk so fast? Okay, bless you. Canadians are sharp, sharp, clever people, let me tell you. Amen. Amen. They got good, very healthy self-images. There are heresy hunters out there who watch everything I say. See, he said you don't have to confess your sin to be in fellowship with God in the new covenant. See, he's giving license to sin. No, I'm not. I'm giving license to draw near to God with confidence when you have messed up, so that his love can change you and help you get out of that sin. But really, again, if people have got a religious demon, it doesn't matter how careful, how patient you are, and how clear you are. Paul made plain this gospel, and he was slandered. Romans 3, that he said, we are viciously slandered. It says people teach that we say, let's do more evil that more good may come. That's slander. Paul wasn't teaching that. Man, look at his life. You can't go to jail and be beaten and rejected unless you are totally in love with Jesus and you know your commitment to eternity. You're not living for time. You're living for eternity, man. Matthew 5 verse 20 says this. Jesus speaking, because it's in the red. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, friends, Jesus just sent you to hell. unless you have got a better righteousness than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's pretty serious. And if you believe that the new covenant began before the cross, that scripture there has just nailed you to hell. Because Jesus said the Pharisees and Sadducees strain at gnats, swallow camels, but they are so meticulous about the law. And he says, their righteousness, if you got their righteousness, you're going to hell. You got to have it so people think, I've got to try harder. I'm not sure I can convince everyone here because it's a paradigm shift that the new covenant did not begin until the blood of that covenant was spilled. This is Jesus putting the law on steroids to strip unbelieving Israel, who's full of self-righteousness, that the law of Moses, the spirituality of the law, is more stern and exacting than they have been teaching it. Now, I know Christians teach the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, as good teaching to encourage New Covenant believers to mature. I say this gently. I know I can't change everyone's paradigm here overnight. If you think that, then you need to be consistent with Scripture because this is part of the same sermon. The blessed are, and the blessed are, and they're wonderful characteristics, and I want to have all of them manifested in my life. Can you say amen? But this, he's giving them a standard, friends. We can sit with the Beatitudes and say, amen, that's a good attitude. Yeah, that's a good attitude. He's saying, if you don't have those attitudes, you're going to hell, mate. He's not giving advice on how to live. He's setting a standard to strip us of self-righteousness, of the foolish folly of first Adam. And if you think that Beatitudes is just innocent and it's just all really nice and we can, it's okay to teach from it. Hear me now. It's okay to teach and say, these are great characteristics to have, but contextualize and be true to Scripture. Jesus isn't teaching that to mature New Covenant believers because he goes on and says, your righteousness better exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. But friends, a few verses later, he starts saying, hey, listen, if you look at someone with lust in your heart for adultery, that's the same as committing the act. Now, he's not bringing in a new law. That's the law of Moses. And if you hate someone without cause, he says, that's murder. And that's a death sentence, friend. Now, you say, oh, well, he's still just giving advice. No, he's not. Read on. The next verse, he says, for it is better to enter heaven with one eye than go down into hell with two eyes. Now, in the Sermon of the Mount, the Beatitudes, ends at the end of chapter 7, begins in the beginning of Matthew 5, ends at chapter 7. And he's saying, if you're looking at stuff and you can't overcome that temptation, pluck your eyes out. Because it's better to go to heaven without eyes than go to hell with both eyes. Cut your hands off. Now, people are saying, oh, the Beatitudes and all of this is the new covenant. Why don't they follow through and start cutting hands off and pulling eyes out? Now, I know in Adelaide, in strict religious churches, some people have actually pulled their eyes out because of this damnable doctrine of demons. I know in the North America, I know of cases where young men have literally cut their penis off. Mom and dad have come through the next morning. There's a pool of blood. There's his son, 18-year-old, 17-year-old, lying in bed, dying because of the heavy-handed preaching about lustful thoughts and masturbation. Let's just get it all out in the open because that's where real people are living. And because this scripture, listen friends, it's very dangerous to be irresponsible with the word of God and to read it out of context. This is not the new covenant. And then he continues in the same sermon, in this passage, just a little later on, and he says, and he finally puts it out of reach for the most insane Pharisee. He finally puts it out of reach for the most self-righteous. And he says, and be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Well, I'm sorry, you can cut your eyes out, you can cut your hands off, and you still will not be as perfect in self-righteousness as Almighty God. I say this gently, the preaching of an inadequate gospel in North America has been one of the most dangerous things that has hit this continent. It has turned the unbelievers off us, and they, in many ways, are right. We have stood outside gay Mardi Gras with Sodom and Gomorrah placards and screamed and shouted at them that maybe if we held their hands and cried with them, we may win some to Christ. For the sin of homosexuality is the sin of adultery. Listen, the sin, I know that God created men and women distinctly, and I do not believe in homosexual. I don't believe in these genetic, these chromosomes that are gay. I don't believe in that. That's not right. It's not even scientifically true. So we know from it's wrong. We know it's wrong. But so is lying, so is pride, so is arrogance. All wrong, friends. And the law judges every one of us equally. Under the law, the compound unity of the law finds us all totally guilty. Everyone is equally guilty under the law, 100%. I don't care if you're a homosexual, whether you're a liar, a cheater, whether you've got secret this, secret that. If you're under the law, every one of us are co-equally judged by the compound unity of, and that's what Jesus is doing here. He is destroying self-righteousness and religious arrogance and pride and getting Israel ready for the finished work of the cross. So how many of you believe you've got a better righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees? Because they had intrinsic righteousness, their performance, that takes you to hell. But the only righteousness that makes you right with God is extrinsic righteousness. It comes as a gift. Let's read Philippians 3, the Pharisee of all Pharisees, the one who said that according to legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. The one that hit the ground, Philippians 3. Friends, I really don't want to be long, and I'm being long already. I'm trying to dump stuff on you, and I know Steve's already lovingly said, don't apologize. So I apologize for apologizing, Steve. But let's see what this man, who was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. Listen, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, wasn't a play Pharisee. He was a zealot. He was a terrorist. He was a brutal man. He was a violent man by his own admission. But look what he says as a convert to Christ. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers. Then he writes three chapters after finally. But anyway, finally, my brothers. I'm just being like Paul. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. Please understand, preachers, don't try and be novel every Sunday. Preach the grace, clarity over and over again. To write the same things for you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Okay, what is preaching grace a safeguard against? All right, apostles need to safeguard the church. Elders need to safeguard the church. The leadership need to safeguard the church. What against? Okay, let's read. Verse 2. Watch out for those dogs. That's pretty serious stuff. Now, normally the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. Now, a Jew is calling Jews dogs. And I love Jewish people, by the way. And I love and pray for Jerusalem. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil. What is he going to define as evil? Remember what evil is? A low authority exalting itself above a high authority. Those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish. The Greek word, for the Greek scholars, you know what the Greek word is. You can't say it in polite society, but it's, let me find a nice word, it's feces. It's dung, poo. All right, I consider them poo, dung, rubbish. What you have to do if you want to move into grace, you've got to consider legalistic righteousness poo. Dung. If you don't see it as dung, you're not ready to move. You just got to stay in that poo a bit longer. That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. These are an identification with the finished work of the cross. Now, Now, friends, he calls it rubbish. Now, isn't amazing what the religious world calls an asset, Paul calls dung. And what the religious world calls a liability, Paul calls precious. See, the religious world is climbing this hierarchical ladder of self-improvement, behavior modification, getting high and high in the corporate ladder of the religious world. Paul was climbing that ladder. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the blue-eyed boy or the brown-eyed boy of the synagogues and all the Pharisees, and he was heading for the top. He says that in Galatians 1.